Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word this day as we again enter into it. And our lives are vexed oftentimes with trifling cares, O Lord. And within the congregation as well, many things have occurred this week. And as your people come to gather around your word, no doubt their hearts and minds are vexed at times with cares that would stifle their hearing of the word of God. And we pray that you would grant them grace to be able to set aside and to calm their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We do thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that we have a mediator between God and man. We thank you that you call us unto yourself. We thank you that we can communicate with, supplicate the very God of heaven, God of very gods begotten, not created. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to direct our lives and direct our hearts toward the love of God in Christ. We ask now that you would teach us, that you would instruct us this day, that you would strengthen us in the worship to hear your word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word translated saints in that first verse is often translated holy, hagios, an awful thing, or a thing full of awe. Freeburg writes, this hagios is as the quality of persons or things that can be brought near or into the presence of God. The quality of persons or things that can be brought near or into God's presence. To be a saint is a precious thing. Thayer writes, it's rare in the secular authors, but very frequent in the sacred writings, and it is, over 200 some times in the New Testament. Thayer writes, it's of things which, on account of some connection with God, possess a certain distinction and a claim to reverence, set apart for God, as it were, of sacrifices and offerings prepared for God. But there are, when we talk about saints, when we use that word, so we've got a football team called the New Orleans Saints. I'm not sure about that. But the common usage in our society brings with it some baggage from history. When we use the word saint, a saint, or you hear somebody say they're a saint. And I want us to think through in a message or two some of this baggage that we have so that we could help ourselves understand the glory of that word. Because it is a glorious thing to be a saint. There are lots of wrong ideas about saints. That a saint is an extraordinary Christian. There's the regular Christians and then there's saints. Wrong idea. That a saint is so holy that he can help us get near to God. That a saint can return from the dead. He can appear in visions and dreams and do miraculous things. That saints should have shrines built for them, as well as statues and pictures and altars to remind us, to honor them, and to help us draw near to God. That the saints' effectual prayers can be purchased for the remission of our sins. That saints have extra merit above and beyond what they even needed, which is the treasury of the church. That the honoring of the saints, their relics, their person, their bones, their personal effects, brings reward. That suffering evidences one's sainthood and is meritorious. That the scrupulous keeping of ceremonies and the neglect of self and the coming to visions evidences one's sainthood. And that there are those who are canonized by the church to be saints. This is some of the baggage that has been brought to us through 2,000 years of church history. And when people talk to me about, it used to impress me when people would talk to me about the antiquity of a certain belief. And that doesn't impress me as much, and I'll tell you why. Because as soon as you have the true belief right on its heels in a sinful world, you have false ideas. So that there's the antiquity of all kinds of false ideas, too. That you can go back into the church fathers and find all kinds of wrong things that were believed. Which, again, presses us back to the Word of God. That this is where our foundation is, and this is where the renewing of our mind is. And so I say that though we are here not of the Catholic tradition, yet I would say that there are times in which we are influenced to be pressed into that mold of some of those ideas, or there can be those among us who have those ideas. Of what a saint is. In Webster's 1828, we enjoy Webster's 1828. It's a good dictionary. It writes concerning a saint, a person sanctified, and that's good because the term means to set apart, a holy or godly person, one eminent for piety or virtue. It is particularly applied to the apostles and other holy persons mentioned in the scriptures. That's wrong. It is not particularly applied to the apostles. It is not that they are singled out. Does it use the phrase holy apostles? It does. And holy prophets? It does. It does a few times. But more often, the term saints is used of all of God's people, of all who have been set apart by the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, 2016, the first definition is one officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. So you can see that they have purchased that as the primary idea of what a saint is. And then you can go back to other dictionaries. In the Webster's 1929, it says a saint is especially one regenerated or sanctified or undergoing sanctification, a true Christian, as being redeemed and consecrated to God. In the New Testament, any member of a Christian church. Now, 1929 was a great definition. So it fluctuates in and out through history, this idea of what a saint is. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Is he writing to like two or three like really holy people there at Ephesus? Ones who have been taken out among the rest? No. He writes to the church. He writes to those who are bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a saint, when I say that a saint is not a super Christian, it's not a extraordinary Christian, but a saint is uncommon. A saint is uncommon, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but a saint is uncommon in that a saint is one who has been taken out of the mass of the world of unbelievers and had brought out of darkness into marvelous light. And just like in the Old Testament, they would take different utensils and they would, by the blood, sprinkle them and take a cup. And this cup now sprinkled by the blood was not common or profane, not for common usage anymore. It was for God's use. And that's what a saint is. That's what believers are. That's what every Christian is. Every Christian is one who's been taken out of the world, been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed, taken out of darkness. He's no longer for common use like the world uses people, but he is for the service of God. That's what a saint is. And it's beautiful. All believers are saints. All believers are set apart. All believers are not profane. They are not common. They belong to God. But when we think of saints in a mystical way, of miracles and this and that, we abuse the word of God. We abuse that word, hagios. And that's why the words of scriptures are important. Every word of God is pure. Purified seven times in a fire. And to take even a single word and abuse it, we see a construct of this huge framework of deceit, all taken from the misuse of a single word. So, when Brother Carl is spending lots of time on one word, or any other brethren get up and they spend a whole sermon, or Brother Gable spends 80 sermons on the topic of predestination election, it's because every word is important and precious. Because we don't want to lose the glory of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a saint. Take your hymn books and turn to the back of your hymn books, where we have the confession. I wanted to just read to you that section in the confession that deals with this. It's in the area on the church. I believe it's Article 2, which would put it in page 683, in the back of your hymn books. At the very bottom of the page, number 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, that is, overthrowing the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations be constituted. Visible saints. This idea of hagios, the holy, that which is set apart to God, There is the Holy Spirit. There are the Holy Scriptures, the Holy City, the Holy Temple, holy angels, holy prophets, holy women, a holy covenant, holy Father, holy child Jesus, holy ground, a holy kiss. We talked about at the end of Corinthians. These are all things that are devoted and are sacred to the worship of God and the work of God upon the earth. It's all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel. All is emphasized because of this misunderstanding concerning saints. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, and you also as lively stones built up a spiritual house in a holy priesthood. Who? Newborn babes. Newborn babes. They are part of the spiritual house that's built and the holy priesthood. A newborn babe in Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. And that's why I say it is not, the word hagias is not particularly applied to just the apostles or leadership in the church, though it is applied to them. It is applied to the youngest member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest unto God. And in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a hagios nation, a nation set apart unto God, this peculiar people, this people designed for the praise of God. It is actually particularly applied to the elect in general. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons. So he speaks to the bishops and deacons according to their office, and he speaks the rest of the congregation according to their salvation in Christ, that they are saints. The Apostle Paul, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Did the Apostle Paul have the idea that he as an apostle was a step up in sainthood? Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am the less than the least of all saints. This grace is given to me. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Because part of this question, as we work through all these different wrong ideas about sainthood, this construct of pagan religion and of the Roman Catholic Church, which is, the Roman Catholic Church is, it's especially dangerous because it has truth in it, but then constructed on top of that is this man-made structure in which men are exalted and placed in a position which Jesus Christ never expected his church to operate. Paul says he is less than the least of all the saints. Do you think the Apostle Paul would want to be prayed to? When did he ever speak anything of that fashion? When he wanted to talk about praying, he talked about praying to the great God of heaven and earth and praying to Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, because he understood that the Holy Trinity that he had a relationship with, by which he had full access through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so a saint is not an extraordinary Christian. A saint is a Christian. And Christians are extraordinary in the sense that they are all uncommon. They are separated unto God. But number two, a saint, a wrong idea is that a saint is so holy that he can help us get near to God. So I spent some time in the apologetics class of the Roman Catholic Church this week. Went to their sites, went to their apologists, listened to their videos, and they're much better apologists than they used to be, the old ignorant monks and priests who had no knowledge whatsoever. These guys are much more slick. Because they've been honed by others who have come at them. And so they're much better at bringing it to you in a fashion, to the Protestants, in a fashion in which you might accept it. John Lawrence Mosheim, Mosheim's Ecclesiastical History, Ancient and Modern, which is a great work, hasn't been reprinted. Brother Ron got me a copy. His chapter on the 5th century, he writes, "If before this time the luster of religion was clouded with superstition and its divine precepts were adulterated with a mixture of human inventions, this evil, instead of diminishing, increased daily. The happy souls of departed Christians were invoked by numbers and their aid implored by assiduous and fervent prayers, while none stood up to censure or oppose this preposterous worship." The idea of praying to the saints, And the modern day Catholic apologists argue that they're not really praying to the saints. They're just asking the saints to pray for them, what they're doing. And that it's just like you and me. We ask our brothers or sisters in Christ to pray for us. And when you do that, you're not voiding that Christ is one mediator between God and man. So if you do that with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, why can't we do that with the saints who have gone on? Do you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is up there continually interceding for you and the saints are over here in a corner doing nothing? Well, of course they're interceding for you as well, and you ought to pray to them. They're good. They're good with their apologetics. They use Revelation 5 and verse 8. Let's go there. Not trying to overthrow anybody's faith today, but this is what they will tell you. Revelation 5 and verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Which are the prayers of saints. So they argue that here, look, here are elders, here are saints in heaven offering up the prayers of Christians on earth in worship. And one of the things as I worked through some of their positions and their views, one of the things that you have to consider if you are approached or you deal with someone who is Roman Catholic, is that you got to keep the construct in view at all times, the idea of what a saint is, because that is their understanding up here of this extraordinary person who has been canonized by the church. But in this text, what we see in this text, they say, well, that the saints in heaven offer up prayers of Christians on earth in worship. But we don't ask fellow believers to offer up our prayers to God. First of all, the analogy doesn't even work. When we ask somebody to pray for us, we're asking them to go, not to some saint. We're asking them to go to Jesus Christ himself
by the Spirit for us. And we're not asking them to take our prayers and take them up to God. Because my prayers stink. Therefore, Brother Farrell, I've had a bad week. I've been in the flesh some. I bet you've been more spiritual than me this week. Would you take some of my prayers this week? Because my prayers really stink before God this week. And I need somebody who's more holy than me this week. Because really that's what they're saying. To take them to the saints. Because their whole idea is that these saints who are so much more close to God than you are, that they can get near to God and they can get nearer to Christ. Therefore, they need to take your prayers to Him, and especially to Mary. And Mary is, you know, especially the one, because she's Jesus's mom. And while Jesus is kind of harsh and hard, he's got lightning bolts at times in his hands, Mary is much sweeter, more tender, and she can go talk to her son about you. You know, and I'm not being smart aleck. That's what they believe. That is exactly what they believe. And you can see the superstition that gets, that just weaves itself in. But this passage in Revelation 5 in verse 8, this passage is identical to the temple worship in Israel. You know, the priests offered up incense while the people outside were praying to God. And that incense was a picture. It was required of the Lord. It was this sweet smelling incense that was going up to God. And it was a picture of that, which it wasn't the actual saints' prayers. And the priest wasn't praying their prayers for them. And they weren't asking him to pray their prayers for them. But it was a picture of the prayers of God's people going up and acceptable to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, they did not know and offer up each person's prayer. Barnes writes, when it says in Revelation 5 and verse 8, and it says, they have every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. He says what is to be understood is which represent or denote the prayers of the saints. Because the psalmist says, let my prayer be sent forth before thee as incense. Psalm 141:2. The allusion is clearly to the temple service and to the fact that incense was offered by the priest in the temple itself at the time of prayer, offered by the people in the courts of the temple. While they were praying, he's offering incense. And we read in Luke chapter 1, Brother Clyde is going to be getting here in just a moment. According to the custom of the priest's office, Luke 1:9, his lot, Zacharias, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. The idea here, therefore, is that the representatives of church in heaven, the elders spoken of as priests, are described as officiating in the temple above in behalf of the church still below, as offering incense while the church is engaged in prayer. It is not said that they offer the prayers themselves, but that they offer incense as representing the prayers of the saints. And then go to Revelation chapter 8. Look at that. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. It's a similar passage in this picturesque language. 8 and verse 3, another angel came and he stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands, because it is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our prayers are a sweet smelling sacrifice, and only by the incense of his sacrifice. It's the only thing that makes our prayers acceptable. It is the Spirit of God who takes them and makes them even sensible. And so we have angels worshiping in concert with the saints. We have elders worshiping in concert with the saints. But there is no indication that they are effectual offerers of our prayers. They are doing their own worship. We are doing our own worship, and it's all made effectual by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have one mediator. So you see, they will throw verses at you. They will say things without explanation. And then they'll just throw those verses out, and on the surface it may seem plausible. But that's why you have to study. And that's why you have to have a systematic idea of Scripture. Now, we have no command to pray to the saints or to ask departed saints to pray for us. Their idea of a saint having greater merit to offer up our prayers and make them effectual, that's error. Turn to James. Turn to the book of James. Okay, James chapter 5, last chapter, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer, energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of three years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Yes, that is absolutely true. But again, there is no command anywhere for us to take our prayers, give it to somebody else, because he is more holy than we are. The sense is that we as the saints of God should be just that. We are a righteous man, and that the fervent, energetic prayers of righteous men, of men who are saints, of men who are believers, avail much. Because you can see within the text itself that James was careful not to make Elijah a super saint. But he says, a man of like passions. He was a man like us. He's not a super saint. And his prayers were heard in heaven. What is James teaching us? That we need to talk to Elijah? That we need to make him a saint? That we need to give our prayers to him? No, James is telling us that we, like Elijah, can pray to God energetically and by the blood of Jesus Christ reach heaven. So, Christians, yes, Christians can intercede for us on earth. They can. They can. We ask people to intercede for us. But it is Christ and the Holy Spirit that effectually intercede for our soul. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that your faith fail not. Yes, I need the Lord Jesus Christ to pray for me. I need the Holy Spirit to take my prayers. Because I know God hears him. Whether or not God hears one of us, he may or may not. Because we are full of sin. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Christ made intercession for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't even pray. And then sometimes when we pray, we don't even know what we should pray for. We are in a bad spot, aren't we? We are weak. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who makes intercession for the saints? The Holy Spirit according to the will of God. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Wherefore, he is able to make to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, by Christ, seeing he, Christ, ever lives to make intercession for them. So, So when they say, oh, Christ is up there making intercession, we agree with that. But you think the saints are not doing it too? And then they involve this construct, and by all of this, they diminish Christ. And that is the great sin. If the departed saints pray for us in any fashion, number one, we are not informed of it. Number two, we are not commanded to seek it. And number three, we are instructed that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for us, and there could be no more effectual prayer. So do we need to multiply saints all over the world? I think not. Or as the old timer said, I trow not. To whom should we go for help? The psalmist tells us, Psalm 40 and 17, but I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinks upon me. Isn't that precious? You see, because with this construct, we get the idea that Christ is so busy or so powerful or so full of judgment that he doesn't even think upon us. So we need to go to something lesser, to a lesser saint, because then the saint maybe can get to God because God's secretary won't let us in. But the chief secretary does get us in. The chief secretary is the one who actually is interceding for us. The Spirit of God. The Lord thinks upon me, the psalmist says. Thou art my help, thou art my deliverer. Make no tarrying for me, O my God. And because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. We need not be in the shadow of the saints. We're in the shadow of Almighty God. Psalm 70, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Psalm 71, O God, be not far from me, O my God. Make haste for me. Psalm 94, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had dwelt alone in silence. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's who I need. Moses says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rides upon the heaven in thy help. He rides to thy help. And in his excellency on the sky, Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, Israel, who is like unto you, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thy enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and you will tread upon their high places. And this is the preciousness of the word saint. Who is like unto thee, who has such a God that you are set apart unto. Our soul waits for the Lord. Arise for our help, redeem us. Our help is in the name of the Lord. So we draw near. We draw near, not to the saints so that they can draw near to God for us. We draw near to God. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Lord our God, in all things that we call upon him for? There it is. There it is. What nation is there so great? What makes a great nation? Moses says this is what makes a great nation. We have a God that is unlike the rest of the nations of the world, because all the rest of the nations have a God or gods who don't care about them, who try to trick them, who abuse them, who you have to flagellate yourself, you have to sacrifice your child to appease them. You have to do all these things. We as a nation have a God, he says, who has a God so near to them
as the Lord our God in everything that we call upon Him for. Everything. Precious. Precious. Because the pagans never have a God who loves them or is interested in them. They don't. They're always trying to manipulate the God. It's like a kid trying to manipulate his parent. That's how the pagans are. And that's what it is to say that we go to the saints so the saints can go to God for us. Because they have no incarnation, you see. We have the incarnation. We have God with us. So how do we draw near to God? Ephesians, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from this great nation, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, because they were part of that pagan system of the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How do we draw near to God? We draw near to God even as Gentiles who are not a part of Israel, not a part of that great nation that had the oracles of God, who had rejected the oracles of God. But through Christ, we are brought near, brought nigh. I don't need a saint. I am near to God through Christ. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And you see the two things that are put together there. You have the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. And this is what makes people think that they can't get near to God. And this is what they do understand that would bar their approach to God, that he is absolutely righteous and he is absolutely holy, which is what then spawns these wrong ideas about God. And it is the glory of the Christian religion that though he is absolutely righteous and absolutely holy, it is through the righteousness of Christ, it is through his shed blood to cover us and to give us a righteousness that can approach to this God. And they can't imagine that. And that's part of the construct of the Roman Church, too. It's just that construct that can't imagine. They think it's actually too bold to say that we are just going to approach unto Christ himself. It's too bold to say that I know that I'm a Christian. It's too bold to say that I know my sins are forgiven. All those things for the Roman Church is too bold. But it is what the Scripture teaches us, that we can have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the approach we make to this holy God is through a high priest, yes. But this high priest is no mere man. This high priest is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having taken on our nature, but was in all points put to the test like we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come boldly, and it is bold. It is bold to say that I am going to approach the God who created heaven and earth, the God who is. The God who is the source of all life. The God who has no beginning and no end. And as you go through and you understand who this God is from the Holy Scriptures and His majesty, His greatness, His sovereignty, it is incredibly bold to say that I am going to go directly to Him. But of course, we don't quite go directly to Him. We go through Jesus Christ, don't we?
as Luther said, you don't want to get to God without the mediator. Because if you get past the mediator and get there by yourself, you're going to be cast out of hell. This third one is shorter. A saint can return from the dead and appear in visions and dreams and do miraculous things. Mosheim, 5th century. The Christians of this century did not imagine that the souls of the saints were so entirely confined to the celestial mansions as to be deprived of the privilege of visiting mortals and traveling when they pleased through the various countries. They were further of the opinion that the places most frequented by the departed spirits were those where the bodies which they had formerly animated were interred. So what Mosheim is giving us is, and this is picked out of this large, massive volume, but the part that deals with the saints, what he's giving to us is the progress of this superstition. And the progress, once you say that a saint is extraordinary, and then once you say that you need to go ahead and talk to the saint because he can get to God better than you, it builds upon itself. And it grows. The superstition grows. Because once you take a step away from the scriptures, you've got everything else that you can add to it. Anything. Anything. Everything's game at that point. And this opinion, borrowed by Christians from the Greeks and Romans, rendered the sepulchres of the saints the general rendezvous of suppliant multitudes. They started coming to the sepulchres, pilgrimages. The images of those who during their lives had acquired the reputation of uncommon sanctity were now honored with a particular worship in several places, and many imaged that this worship drew down into the images the propitious presence of the saints, that if they would go there, and they would pray to them and talk to them, it would bring down the very presence of the saints, the propitious presence. Or celestial beings they represented, deluded perhaps into this idle fancy by the crafty fictions of the heathen priests who had published the same things concerning the statues of Jupiter and Mercury. And so we see that. We see this idolatrous worship being brought then into the Roman church. And the very same thing the pagans were doing, it was just being Christianized. That's all. Now, when David, you remember when David lost his son? Out of that illicit relationship with Bathsheba. David says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" That's the answer. The saints don't come back. They don't come back. Now, you can have an anomaly. You can have Elijah and Moses at the Transfiguration, but that's exactly what it is. It's an anomaly. And it's by the command of God. Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. Did the saints come and come back to their sepulchres and visit people and come to them in dreams and all these things that we hear about? We have it here in Alabama too, out in the field, where people still go. To go to the place where this person appeared. Right? These people are serious about it. Job says this in Job 7 and verse 8, 9, and 10. "The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Your eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, and neither shall his place know him any more." Do the saints return from the dead? Do they appear in visions and dreams and do miraculous things? In all of this, we have not the authority of the Word of God upon it. But what we have, and we'll get into it in another section about the sufferings of people. There are a lot of things that can take place. Some of it can be demonic, and some of it can be the workings of our own souls Even as you know your dreams, I could tell you about some strange dreams last night I had. And I could piece parts of them together from things that I had studied, thought about. And it was pieced together in a very strange way. It's comical sometimes. It's terrible sometimes. But generally, you can oftentimes find pieces of your dreams, and it's almost like the brain defragging and brings that stuff all together in a weird way. And in the same way, you have people who devote themselves. And if you devote yourself to the idea that I'm not a holy person unless I see a vision. And if that's your devotion, and if your life is built on that, then there are times in which the vision will come. And it will be of your own making. And or the making of something that's not of God, that's demonic, which is the frightening part of it. But the saints, first of all, the saints, I would imagine, have no desire to return. I think they are quite happy where they are, worshiping the great God of heaven and earth. What we read in the Holy Scripture is that if there are messengers that are sent to earth, we read there are angelic messengers. Sent to Joseph, sent to Mary, sent to Daniel, sent to Sennacherib and his army that killed a bunch of the men. These are the messengers that God employs to deal with men upon earth in general. Like I said, there was an anomaly when there was an appearance of Elijah and Moses. But those, you're going to be hard to come by those. Then you can go to the Witch of Endor if you'd like, but I don't think you want to go there with that whole mess of Samuel. But I think this construct, this idea of a saint, again, it all comes from the idea of hierarchy. And you look at the Roman Church, and it's nothing but hierarchy, all the way up to the Pope. More important people who you bow down to, people who you kiss their ring. Even though you may have a pope right now who's a plain guy, he's a country guy, and he's not into that highbrow stuff, I assure you that the Roman Church is still into it. And it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing because it is absolutely antithetical to everything that Jesus Christ taught his men what they would be as leaders in the church, which we will come to in time. One other. Number four, saints should have shrines built for them as well as statues and pictures and altars. And they do this, they'll tell you, this is not worship. And the apologists will tell you, it's not worship, it's veneration. And that there's a difference between the two. They'll tell you, we worship God only. We do not worship the saints. We venerate the saints. We honor the saints. That's what we do. Well, you know, the question would still come forth is, should we have shrines built for them, statues, pictures, and altars to remind us to honor them and help us draw near to God? Mosheim writes, a singular and irresistible efficacy was also attributed to the bones of martyrs and to the figure of the cross in defeating the attempts of Satan and removing all sorts of calamities and in healing not only the diseases of the body but those of the mind. We shall not enter into particular accounts of the public supplications, the holy pilgrimages, the superstitious services paid to departed souls, the multiplication of temples and chapels and altars and penitential garments, and a multitude of other circumstances that show the decline of genuine piety in the corrupt darkness that was eclipsing the luster of primitive Christianity. And that's what I appreciate about Mosheim in his ecclesiastical history. He sees these things and it breaks his heart that it is eclipsing the luster of true Christianity. As none in these times forbade the Christians to retain the opinions of their pagan ancestors concerning departed souls, or even to transfer them into their religious services. Instead, And instead of entirely abolishing the rites and institutions of ancient times, these institutions were still observed with only a slight alteration. And all of this swelled of necessity, a torrent of superstition, and deformed the beauty of the Christian religion and worship with those corrupt remains of paganism which still subsist in a certain church. And Mosheim goes on to say purgatory was more amply explained and established at this time too. This was coming in. And we have this problem in the modern day church, the modern day missions movement, where there is an allowance of pagan worship to become part and parcel of Christian worship, and they mix it together and they say it's okay. And it's not okay. It never has been okay. The Catholic apologists say they're just honoring great men and women of the faith. Like the scripture commands, they say. We should honor them. Now, the scripture says we are to honor our father and mother. Are we to set up a shrine to them? We are to honor the office of a magistrate. They set up their own shrines. You can go to them if you want. The prophets and apostles were careful to preserve the proper respect to figures of authority, but we never find them setting up enduring shrines to a man or a woman. Mary is presented to us as one who needs a Savior. Her self-pronunciation was, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She understood herself a sinner in need of a Savior. In fact, the prophets and apostles were careful to set up no enduring shrine to themselves or their name because of the command of Christ concerning the nature of his kingdom. And we see this with great men who had a movement God used in a large movement. And they were oftentimes, they would have been abashed to think that somebody put their name in that movement, because their whole life and all of their preaching and all their exposition was against it. It's just when you're dead, you can't stop them. So they do it anyways. The shrine of a humble heart to receive and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ is what glorifies God. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, John says, my joy is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. And he rejoiced in that. And is that not the nature of his kingdom and the nature of the ministry itself? That our desire is to be that Christ would increase and we would decrease. Because it is the nature of man to exalt men and to look to men and to look to ministers as well. And there is a right looking to them, follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul said. But there is always that line that can be stepped over in which you begin to exalt them in a way that's dishonoring to the Lord. And so that ministers have to continually send their people to God and to Christ, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth. So why are we bowing at shrines of the saints? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. And we are nothing, Paul says. We are nothing. And Paul said, I am the least of all the saints. The Pharisees built the tombs of the prophets, but it was not a sign of devotion to God. It was just the opposite. It was hypocrisy. And then we'll close with Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus talked with
him, Peter and James and John, and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, that no fuller on earth could white them. And when there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, Peter answered and said to Jesus, and you will note in the text as well that Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus and not with the disciples. I can't say that they appeared for their sake at all. They came to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Let's make some shrines. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. He did not know what to say, but it didn't stop him, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. You hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no man anymore, only Jesus. All of that is very telling. We have Peter wanting to make three tabernacles. See, this is the nature of man. We want to exalt men to a place that doesn't belong to them. We want to make them saints in the Roman Catholic idea, including Moses and Elijah. And when Peter says that we ought to make a tabernacle for each one of those, then that's when the cloud overshadows and the Father's voice comes and they're afraid. And they should have been afraid. And they understood, I think he understood that what he did was wrong. This is my son. Listen to him. And then when they look up, it's just him. And this is what we need. We need that the men would go away from our minds and only Christ remain. Because he is the one by whose blood we come to the Father. He is the one by whom we have redemption. He is the one who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is our all in all. So, and we'll continue looking at some of these things, but this is the importance of understanding the right definition of one word, of a saint, and how that the misuse of that can construct a monstrosity which diminishes our precious Savior. That's what we don't want. That's what we don't want. We the shrine we set up is to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is our Lord, our Savior. A contrite heart is where he dwells. So what we need is a contrite heart before God through Christ to invite to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells with those of a contrite spirit. But we need to look at more ideas, because there's more things that we need to clear out concerning the idea of a saint. But I just hope you understand how precious it is to be a saint, to be called a saint of God. And so when Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, it's no small thing for him to say that. The Apostle Paul says, I'm the least of them, but y'all are saints. And love you, pray for you, pray that the eyes of your understanding would open up for all the saints to understand the glory that you have in Christ. Let's stand for prayer.
Our Father and our God, we bow before you with thanksgiving for the message of the hour. Lord, you've made us saints by thy grace. Keep us by thy grace from the error that is so prevalent around us. We pray that we'll have grace to meditate upon this thy word. It will be effectual in our being sanctified, made like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being under your word this day. We ask you to dismiss us in thy grace. Go with us to our appointed places. Help us to serve you acceptably through Christ our Lord. Amen.